So our reading today comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 8, verses 1 through 27. And please stand to honor the reading of God's word. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel. After that which appeared to me at the first, and I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the other one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west, across the face of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had conspicuous horns between his eyes. He came to the ram with two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal. And he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as the prince of the hosts, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgressions. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary, and the hosts to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai. It called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and I fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall rise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy the mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many. He shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand." The vision of the evenings and the mornings that had been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Merci.
Thank you, Nick. Amazing job. First time reading the passage. Great job. Not an easy one. You got lots of weird places, names, and Uli, and all kinds of other things. So, first of all, if we read all of that and you're like, what? Don't worry, because verse 27, Daniel's like appalled by the vision and says he doesn't understand it. So you're in good company. Daniel didn't even understand the vision initially. And so if you're feeling like that when you read this, just know we're in a genre of the Bible that is very hard to understand the first time you read it. I just encourage you to sit with it a little bit. Hang out with it. We're going to talk about it. And it does offer an interpretation right in the text. So we're going to get into it. Now, some people have coined a term for this generation. Do you know what it is? It's the anxious generation. You heard that? That's a term that's out there. I'm not saying they're right. I did do some research, and they're not wrong that anxiety rates are higher in this generation than they ever were previously. Digging a little further. By the way, I was looking into this because I was talking with someone at our reunion about some of these things. And digging a little further, it looks like our society has less, it seems, collective resources to deal with loss and difficulty. This is just what it looks like to me. I kind of looked at a few different studies and things. There was a 2021 study that measured thousands of university students. And it was an interesting one because it was pre, during, and post COVID. And it found generational declines in self-regulation and psychological stability. Now, it does seem to me, and maybe to you, like there's this new kind of collective vulnerability in our society and stress, a kind of maybe cultural burnout. I don't know what else to call it. And now, the reason I got thinking about this in State College, we were there, I already mentioned that. I was particularly encouraged because I caught up with a friend there who is a Japanese, she's in Japan, she's a missionary in Japan, and she's the most resilient person that I know. She is raising her family in a city five times the size of New York City. Think about that. And we talked about how do we raise a generation of children in this society who are durable and strong, who can face difficulty and do hard things, how to raise resilient kids. We were talking about this. And she told me this really sad story. She told me this story about her missions agency in Japan. They've had such a rough time with missionaries from North America being fragile, coming and like not being able to just handle being on the mission field and having to come home or causing conflict and difficulty very quickly after getting there. They've had so many challenges, one after the other, with North American missionaries that they have stopped accepting North American missionaries altogether. Her missions agency for that Japanese mission. Now, I think that's actually reactionary. So I'm not condoning that. Potentially points to maybe not great vetting of missionaries in her missions agency. But it's like sad. It's kind of interesting. And it highlights this whole topic of resiliency for me. And it's why I've been thinking about resiliency. Now, I have a more positive view about this generation. I believe this generation will accomplish great things for the Lord. I believe that. But we must grapple with our own resiliency. We have to grapple with this topic. We need durable disciples who can make disciples and bring the gospel to hard places in the world. And to this generation that is an incredibly difficult generation to reach, we need durable, resilient disciples. And yet we have significant external factors working against us, like stress factors. There's constant environmental stress around us right now. There's the stress of broken homes. Many of us have gone through that or go through that. There's the rise of smartphones and social media, leading to radical worldview and idea exposure unlike nothing that's ever been, and constant comparison. And there's our collective cultural trauma of the pandemic. You know, we have this kind of therapeutic mindset infecting our culture that rewards victimhood in some cases. And we can believe the lie that what doesn't kill us actually makes us weaker. I do think environmental stress is increasing, and it actually is harder to be resilient now because of some of the ways the world has changed. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, Daniel 8 is written to people facing incredible environmental stress. They were exiled to Babylon. in a whole new culture that was hostile to faith. And they were about to return to Jerusalem. Their return to Jerusalem is getting incredibly close. Imagine that. You've been in exile for 70 years, and the return is getting close. And most of them probably knew that. I know Daniel knew that because Jeremiah had prophesied it was going to be 70 years, and they're just about at 70 years in this year of Belshazzar's reign. And so right then, right when hope is probably getting to be as big as possible, they get these depressing visions in Daniel 7 and 8. And it's just interesting to me. God in Daniel 7 shows them, here's what the far future is going to be like. He's just incredibly honest. He's like, superpowers are going to rise and fall like beasts devouring one another. That's just going to keep happening until one day this figure called the Son of Man is going to come and establish a new kind of kingdom, one of peace and joy and righteousness. That's Daniel 7, that these monsters, these superpowers are going to rise one after the other, swallowing, each one swallowing up the next until God will finally, his kingdom of peace will overcome and will win, get the only kingdom that lasts. Now, this chapter follows up on that vision and zooms into the near future. Here's what's going to happen now in the next few hundred years for you. Here's what it's going to look like. And honestly, I think it sounds terrible. It's terrible. The Jewish people might have been hoping, we're going to be not exiles any longer. We're going to be home. This is going to be a time of peace and prosperity. And that's not what God says is coming. Despite returning to Jerusalem, they're going to be facing intense persecution and constant pressure. I just can only imagine what they must have felt. And I don't think God gave them this to freak them out. He gave them this vision to help them endure. He gave them what they needed to endure. And in this vision, we can learn how to endure in our own troubling times. And what can seem like maybe there isn't an end to some of these troubles in the near horizon. Maybe there is. We don't know. But we can learn how to continue in faith and obedience to God, even when we feel like our faith is under constant pressure. And so God in this text reveals the path to peace and to productivity and even joy in the midst of hardship. So that's the big idea. Our God makes us resilient. Our God makes us resilient. And we'll see three gifts that God gives us that strengthen us and help us to endure. First, he strengthens us in troubling times. Second, he enters our distress. And third, he breaks evil. So first, he strengthens us in our troubling times. A few years back, I know it doesn't look like it, but I ran two Philadelphia half marathons. It is marathons. So I never ran a marathon, but I did two half marathons, one after the other. The first of them, I didn't look at the course at all. Like I worked hard and I trained, but I didn't look at the course at all. I didn't know what to expect at the course. I just ran it. And the first 9 miles went great. I was like, best time ever, first 9 miles. But mile 10, if you've ever done the Philadelphia half marathon, is all uphill. It like starts by the zoo and goes the whole way up West Philly. It's like, those of you who know Philadelphia, it's all uphill. It's an entire mile uphill run. And then the rest of it's through Fairmount Park. It's like up and down and up and down and up and down till the final straightaway on Kelly Drive to the end. Now, I barely made it across, but I did. I made it across. I ran the whole time, but I barely made it. The next year though, you know what? It went better. What? I knew what to expect. I was mentally and physically more prepared because I knew this hill was coming. I wasn't feeling overconfident like this is going great. I knew the hill was coming. I was mentally and physically more prepared, had a better run. Now, that's the first gift that God gives his people here in this text. He lets them know what's coming. He lets them know that troubling times are awaiting them. And he reveals that it's going to be temporary. And so let's get into it. Now, if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, we've come to this genre change. Like I said, it's an apocalypse now. What that means, kind of almost like a graphic novel, okay? It's a type of literature that uses vivid and scary imagery to reveal things that were previously hidden to God's people. And the first time you read it, it can be incredibly intimidating. Like, what in the world's going on? What does this all mean? But you don't have to be intimidated. Sit with it for a little bit. Feel it. You'll get it. You have to almost visualize your way through it. And I had already mentioned this, but Daniel was even appalled by it and didn't quite get all of it. Okay. So don't put pressure on yourself to understand every last detail. He did not understand every last detail, but we can understand the basics of what's going on here. He sees two animals. And unlike the first image in chapter 7, all the animals were beasts and everything. These animals are just domestic kind of creatures. There's a ram and a goat. All right. So he sees a ram and a goat. The ram has two horns that seem to be growing in real time, one of them faster than the other, okay? Again, visualize this, right? And the goat then bull rushes the ram and stomps it before it can even think what's coming. But at the height of the goat's prosperity, this horn, this great horn that the goat had, smashes and becomes four. And then out of one of those four horns, this little horn grows up and becomes mighty and great. And then all this spiritual language about the temple comes in and you're like, what's going on? And that's like the vision, right? It's simply like, what is going on here? Well, it's simply amazing, actually. Daniel is prophesying about historical events that came to pass in the hundreds of years that followed the time that he wrote this, which is an amazing thing. It is so accurate that naturalistic historians try to invent ways that Daniel could have been written after all these things happened, because it's the only way they can explain how well it actually lines up with history. But unfortunately, they have massive linguistic problems to say that Daniel was written later, because the Hebrew and the Aramaic both date to hundreds of years before these events happened and didn't exist in written literature in the years that these events did happen. And so we have a situation where, of course, what we know, God can predict the future. And so we believe Daniel was writing these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But it's incredible how accurate it is. The angel then gives us a glossary as to understand exactly what the vision means. He comes, he gives the vision kind of description and the interpretation to Daniel. And this is what he says it means. He says, here's what the ram meant. The ram with the two horns. It represents Media and Persia. And one of the horns is going to grow faster than the other. And we know historically that right after Belshazzar, the next world power was Medo-Persia, and that Persia grew faster and more powerful than Media, ultimately growing significantly stronger than Media. And then the angel then says the goat is Greece, the king of Greece, and that the bee horn is the first king. And we know who that first king of Greece was that came and conquered the whole known world at the time, Alexander the Great. And it even describes the goat going so fast his feet don't even touch the ground. And Alexander the Great had conquered the known world by the time he was 33 years old. And then it says at the height of his power, the horn broke. And when Alexander was 33 years old, he died. And his four generals then took over. And what did it say? Four pieces of the horn rose up. And the angel says that represents four kingdoms. And as you know, if we know your history, Greece was divided into those four kingdoms. And it's just amazing how it all lines up. So then what about this little horn? Well, we read that the little horn would attack Jerusalem, in particular, the sanctuary in the temple. He'd stop the regular burnt offering, and he would set up an abomination in the temple. And then he'll attack God's people, and he'll prevail over them. Now, incredibly, history teaches us about Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who in AD 175 wormed his way into power, and came up right after one of those four kingdoms in Greece, just like the prophecy says. And he began a campaign of terror against Israel. And we see in Daniel here, it actually says he turned himself toward the precious land, right? Does it say precious? What's it say? I feel like I'm doubting myself that it says precious. What does it say? The glorious, glorious. Depends on the translation probably, but turned himself toward the glorious land, meaning Jerusalem. And this is Antiochus IV, we believe. He forced the Jewish people to abolish temple worship and observance of the law. He forced the Jewish people to worship heathen gods in their temple. And anyone found with a Torah scroll or a circumcised child was killed. And then he built an altar to Olympus and Zeus right in the temple. And if you're familiar with Hanukkah, it celebrates the revolt that the Jewish people had under Judah Maccabee and the cleansing of that temple. Mm. And we see these things written about hundreds of years before they happened by the prophet Daniel. Now, so what's the point? Our God can predict the future? Is that the whole point? Well, of course he can predict the future. But that's not the whole point. But how does that help Israel to know all of this? The same way it helped me to know what hills that I was going to have to go over, that I'd be facing. So because of this vision, God's people know three things. They know that they'll be facing troubling times coming up. They know that God is in control of those times, and they know those times are going to be temporary. And those things help them to be resilient. And guess what? We have the same assurances. Jesus said it this way to his disciples in John 16:33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I have conquered the world. Notice what the vision says about Antiochus Epiphanes' power. It says, in verse 24 that his power was great, but it wasn't his own power. The scriptures teach that we have a spiritual enemy who is opposing us and often empowers world leaders against followers of Christ. And the true power, you see, is our spiritual enemy. But look what it says. He shall be broken, but not by human hands. See, our God fights for us. He's conquered the world. And it says, how long will the suffering last? It's asked. He says 2,300 mornings and evenings, which means not forever, not forever. So that's our first point. He strengthens Israel for troubling times, and he strengthens us for troubling times. Now, what good news, like what good does this do for us though? Like this means we don't have to worry about the future, even if we face troubling times. Look at verse 27. Daniel's so alarmed by the news that he's like sick in bed. He can't get out of bed. But then what's it say? It says, I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. And I love that he holds these things in the same time. He's appalled. He can't understand. He's so shook to his core. And he's going about the king's business. Why? Because he's not worrying about the future. You see, like Daniel, we don't have to try to control world events. We don't need to become apathetic toward world events. But we can go about the true king's business because he's overcome the world and he strengthens us for troubling times. That's the first point. The second is that he enters our distress. How can we become resilient? He strengthens us for troubling times and he enters our distress. After Daniel gets his troubling vision, the natural next question is, where is God? Where is God in this vision? We find out in verse 13. It says, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? And then it says in verses 16 to 17, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. We see the angels coming alongside Daniel and speaking on his behalf. Before we even get to Daniel's reaction, we get the Lord's reaction. It's like his angels are looking on and seeing God's people in their suffering and saying, how long, God, is this going to go on for them? Now, what's amazing is the angels all have the heart of God. They're his messengers. They know everything that he wants to happen in the world. They have his heart. So they see people with his heart. They see Daniel with his heart. And they say, God, how long do you see the suffering? How long? This cry echoes the Psalms where God's people cry out in distress. How long, O Lord? Like Psalm 6:3, which says, my soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Or Psalm 13:1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Or Psalm 35:17, how long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life, from the lions. That one sounds almost like Daniel wrote it, right? It's not just the Psalms. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zechariah, all of these prophets cry out, how long, O Lord? Maybe you've cried out in your own distress. How long? I remember my own struggles with sin, the kind where you just keep coming back to the same sins again and again. Just crying out to God, how long? How long? What amazes me here is that you see not human beings asking this, but angels. And angels who are completely in tune with God's heart, do his bidding all the time, see with his eyes, look upon our distress and say, how long? How long? They come nearer to where we stand. See, no wonder the scriptures describe our God as the kind of God who goes to incredible lengths not only to deliver us from our troubles, but to enter into them with us and deliver us from our troubles from within our troubles. See, he entered into our troubles in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to suffer with us, to walk with us, to face temptation with us, to face betrayal and rejection with us, to face physical distress, discomfort, poverty, ultimately death for our sake. So whatever we're going through, whatever you're going through, you're not alone. There's nothing anyone here has gone through that he doesn't understand. Or is going through. It's not just God, the entire host of heaven on his behalf. So God sent his son Jesus for you to know, so that you would know he is with you in your distress. He enters into it, which means we can trust him when we're in distress, when we're struggling. There are reasons why we suffer. We live in a fallen world that's still awaiting the day of Christ's return when he's going to make everything right one day. And we know we suffer in this world where sin still exists, but we wait in our suffering because every day that we suffer is a day that's mercy is being offered to others still. And when Christ comes and ends our suffering, though, it's going to be the end of mercy for everyone. So that there is a reason why we still suffer. But you'll notice the angel doesn't say, why, oh God? He just says, how long? We know the answer. It's only for a little while. And then he's going to make it all well again. And I think that's our encouragement from this. He enters into our distress. And it's only going to be for a little while. And I know we're getting somewhere now, but how does this make us resilient? Here's the thing. The world wants us to use our wounds to play the victim and to demand our rights from the rest of the world. Now, Christ used his wounds to empty himself for you because he's sympathetic, because he died, because he understands everything that we're going through, because he enters in, even touches and heals us of our wounds by entering in. It says, by his stripes, we have been healed. By his wounds, we have been healed. So he enters in, and because he does that, our wounds become our ministry. 2 Corinthians 1:3-7 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. That's a verse about resilience. And the kind of resilience that comes to us because he enters into our suffering. Doesn't just leave us in our distress by ourselves. He enters in and he redeems us, not so that we can be wounded and fragile, but so that our wounds can be used to heal others. He makes us resilient. He strengthens us for troubling times. He enters into our distress. Third and finally, he breaks evil. All around us, antichrists, little horns, put pressure on us. Daniel says this about them. He shall be broken, but not by any, by no human hand. See, God will break evil. And yet right now we live under pressure on all sides. Evil on all sides. It's not as overt as Antiochus. Maybe no one's threatening our life here. Or like in Nigeria where lives are being threatened for worshiping Christ. But here our lives aren't threatened if we don't worship the idols of the world. It's far more subversive than that. There's pressure to capitulate sexually. There's pressure to capitulate on issues of gender. There's pressure to succumb into church hurt. There's subtle temptation to keep God at an arm's length and just drift. And surely we'll be able to find our way back. But what's been striking me at this 50-year anniversary that I was at with my college fellowship and with some of my friends who are still in Christ by God's grace was talking to them about all of the people that weren't there. And they aren't just, it's not like they're not believers because they're not there, but we were talking about the ones that weren't there who had fallen away. And it was just mind-boggling to me, the number of them who just 20 years ago, when I was at Penn State, had fallen away already. Their faith lacked depth. Many of them deconstructed. They lacked resiliency. You know, their church made decisions they didn't agree with in COVID, so they left the faith. They got distracted by their career and eventually bailed. You know, in some cases, it was real hurt. Like one person I know, her son has special needs and was incredibly vulnerable to airborne illness during COVID. And her church was posting memes mocking those who were concerned about wearing masks and so on. So, I mean, yeah, that's real hurt. That's like legitimate hurt. But still, I'm going to abandon Christ because somebody hurt me? Now, I'm not trying to go too far and say that wasn't in my manuscript, so I'm concerned now that I went a little too far when I said that. Church hurt is a very real thing. I'm not denying that. What I'm saying is, let me just keep going. I have good things in my manuscript. Maybe get back on it. And I'm not denying there's not enormous pressure. There is. All around us, the church capitulates to one side or the other. We watch it happen in real time. Or maybe tries to play it safe, just say Switzerland, you know, never says anything of significance. It's in the middle. All the while, culture hurls criticisms at the church, just every side, right? Under enormous pressure. But friends, God will break evil. This is what Daniel 8 is saying. He's already done it. And if our faith is rooted in how the church in the United States is doing at staying faithful, we will be tossed around like the wind. Let me say that again. If our faith is rooted in how the church in the United States is doing at staying faithful, we will be tossed around like the wind. Here's how it goes for the church. We see it throughout history. There are seasons. There's the spring of revival, followed by the summer of influence and resource. You might be able to even see this in our own city here. Followed by the fall of slow decline and distraction. Followed by the winter of deconstruction and apostasy and compromise. So resiliency doesn't look like I'm only here for the spring. Resiliency looks like, hey, we're in a winter season right now, so we are going to do everything we can to be faithful, to call the church to be faithful in her witness, to love her into that direction, to stand faithful on our own. Now, do we live in a winter season? I don't know. I don't see with the eyes that God sees. I'll give you my opinion. I think it's safe to say that we do. But of course, we can't miss everything God's been doing in the church all around the world, different pockets of the country and in different places. To prune it, to purify it, even little pockets of springtime revival in different places. But I think, you know, the influences of COVID, politics, sexual revolution, and so on have thrown the church in the United States into a bit of a winter season. Now, we're oppressed on all sides either way, whatever season you think we're in. Of course, though, the church going through winter seasons is nothing new. The great hymn writer Charles Wesley once wrote this. This is one of his hymns. Though with a scornful wonder, he's talking about the church, men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Doesn't that sound, that was over 100 years ago he wrote that. Doesn't that sound like that could have been written today? By schisms rent asunder, by, well, not the old English. Yeah, I know. I have a heart for the Old English. I mean the themes of it. The Old English, of course, is old. But the themes, the schisms that are rent asunder, you know, the heresies, but the saints, this is stuff we see today. But how long will the church in our country be in this winter? So we say, how long, O Lord? How long until the spring comes and we hear revival songs again? Let your heart cry out to God. How long, Lord? I believe it won't be long, but it must happen on God's timing. And now is not the time to abandon the church if we sense that she's struggling. I'm not talking about our church. I mean the church, right? If we sense that she's struggling, now is a time that calls for resilient faith, devotion to rigorous doctrine, to all heart worship, to all soul worship, to sacrificial community, to pouring ourselves out for the sake of the lost in our communities. See, now, also, friends that I love, the news of Christ is always springtime. It's always a springtime message. Our message never dims. There's no winter in the gospel. See, he's already defeated evil. We can weather all the various seasons that the church goes through in whatever day and time God, in his sovereignty, chose to place us. And I pray that we'll experience lengthy, sustained revival in our city and in our country. But even if we don't, we can remain resilient. We can remain faithful, enduring disciples of Jesus, because he fights our battles for us and he's defeated evil. It says he shall be broken, but by no human hand. Here's how God broke evil. He entered into our evil world. Antiochus put his hands on the temple. They put their hands on the Lord himself, right? Satan gathered all the antichrist of the day against him. He rose up. Our text says like against the prince of princes. And just when it looked like evil won, at the maximum point where it looked like evil won, the Son of Man hanging on the cross, dying, that's when the decisive blow against evil happened. That's when redemption happened. It's right there on a sinner's cross. The Son of Man defeats evil. He wins redemption for you and for me. See, our problem isn't just against the evil out there. It's that there's evil in here. How can we ever be resilient against evil if we ourselves are evil? Only because he died for us, because he faithfully endured for us till the end. He paid our debt of sin on the cross. He died in sin so we wouldn't have to. Then God raised him from the dead and he gave him the throne and that kingdom that will never pass away. And now through the church, he's establishing that kingdom. And all who call upon him are invited into that upside down kingdom where the weak and the wounded go first. His kingdom, not of oppression and violence, but full of people like us, redeemed sinners who know our sin, who have been humbled by many sorrows, who have felt the balm of his good news, who have held on to faith even when the church around us is struggling and stumbling, who have fought for community when even it seems like our life just is throwing us and conspiring against it. We link arms and we keep each other encouraged. We link arms and we fight each other's battles through prayer. We link arms, we keep our heads high. We remind each other of what's most true in all the world, that God has defeated evil, that he's entered into your suffering. He will make you resilient. He strengthens you in troubling times. He enters into your distress and he's broken the power of evil on your behalf. And so when you hope in Christ, when you worship him, he is your ultimate life. Nothing can take that away. That's what resilience means. That nothing, there's nothing you're hoping in that can be taken away from you. And friends, the only thing you can hope in like that is Jesus. Not even death can threaten us when we hope in Jesus alone. When we hope in Christ, we're part of this kingdom that will never fade away. You know, this nation might not be here in 100 years. I don't know. It might be. But the kingdom of God will still be here. If the United States fell tomorrow, we would still be a church. His kingdom would still be here. Now, and it's the one that will never end, that will never oppress or dominate. And he gives us his love, his peace, and his joy. He shares his character with us. And sets us on a path of ever-increasing growth and godliness. That's what it looks like to be resilient in Christ. So true spiritual resilience comes only through him. There's all kinds of other tips and tricks out there. You know, like I've read all the books, you know, like that where they say, especially about parenting, they're like, make your kids do hard things. That's how they get resilience. I'm telling you, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that will keep you from hoping in something that could be taken away from you. And when you hope in something that deep down you know can be taken away from you, you won't be resilient. You'll be fragile. You'll have to have that thing. You'll have to hold on to it. I pray that we'll be a resilient church. That we'll know we're not alone. It's a community here to lift up each other's arms, to hang on to faith together with you, who know Daniel's God and know the hope, joy, and peace that only Christ offers. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for even wild imagery in chapters like Daniel 8. Thank you that we can see the big picture, that you fight our battles, that you enter into them with us, and Lord, that you prepare us for everything that is to come. We don't know if we're going to have times of prosperity and peace or times of great difficulty in the future, but I pray you'd strengthen us and make us enduring, durable disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.